The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit.
This lecture, entitled The House of Royalty, The Life and Times of Rabbi Yisrael of Rishon, is dedicated to the merit honor of Rabbi and Mrs. Reuven and Sharon Green. The Hasidic movement, ushered in by the Baal Shem Tov and the Mizritcher Maggid and their disciples, created a revolution in Jewish life. Even those opposed to it could not ignore the issues that the Hasidic movement raised and the ills of Jewish life that it pointed out. Davening prayer needed to be revitalized. Torah study was not just an intellectual exercise, but had to be infused with the fear and love of Hashem. In the heady days of the movement, God and godliness were in the air. But like all revolutions, revolutionary fervor tends to die down after a generation or two. The revolutionaries that overthrew the old establishment tend to become a new, well-entrenched establishment. A prime example is the Chinese Communist Revolution. Mao Zedong was aware of this problem and created the Cultural Revolution in the late 60s to revitalize the revolutionary zeal of the original Chinese Communist Revolution. As we know, of course, it was a disastrous failure. And communist China today is very far indeed from the ideals of the original revolution. In a similar sense, it seems that although the original Hasidic movement had success in infusing a new sense of spirituality for both the learned and unlearned alike, after a while the revolutionary zeal seems to have waned. In addition, new forces that were almost non-existent in the mid-18th century when the Hasidic movement was formed were now poised to topple traditional Jewish life in the 19th century. The new spirit of rationalism, which began in 18th century Western Europe, was now making serious inroads into Eastern Europe as Maskilim, Jews with a secularist outlook, were increasing in numbers and influence. The mystical intensity and worldview of the Hasidim, which was in tune with the worldview of the mid-18th century, was no longer that appealing in the 19th world. In addition, the discrimination and poverty the Jews experienced under the Tsars, which only increased over time, seems to have become a higher priority of concern for them rather than spiritual fervor. It was under these circumstances that Hasidism began to take another path. The focus now became on the centrality of the Rebbe in their lives and his mission to lift up the masses, heal their wounds, and give them hope. It was hoped that the Hiskashrus, close contact to a person of such learning and piety, whom they harbored no doubts as being Dovek, connected to Hashem himself, would inspire his followers to similarly lead a spiritual life. Except for the Chabad Hasidim in White Russia, who were followers of the teachings of Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and later on with the Hasidim influenced by the Rebbes of Pshischa and Kotsk in Poland, where the focus was on individual growth, both intellectual and spiritual, the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century saw the emergence of a new form of Hasidus where personal connection to the tzaddik was a primary importance rather than personal growth. The position of the tzaddik became quite often an inherited position. The tzaddikim of the early 19th century were commonly made up of the descendants of the original disciples of the Baal Shem Tov and disciples of the Mizritcher Maggid and their descendants. His function was to inspire by example, not necessarily by direct teaching, and to act as a father to his children, listening to their problems, offering advice, and praying on their behalf. The lofty goals that Hasidus originally set forth for its followers seem now to become much more limited. It was important to counter the realities of the inhospitable life of Eastern Europe and perhaps the attractions of a secular world with the equally attractive world of the Hasidic Rebbes. And attractive it often was. The Hasidic Hof, the court, the residence of the Rebbe where the Hasidim congregated and came in contact with each other and their master, was the Jewish equivalent of a royal palace. The Rebbe's family, which was intermarried with the families of other Rebbes, became the Jewish equivalent of a royal family. All of this, although not the form the Hasidus originally took, attracted thousands of Jews eager to join the movement, which offered them hope, dignity, and a sense of belonging, and in the process lifted them up spiritually. No Rebbe embodied this new trend in the Hasidic movement more than the Holy Rebbe of Rizhin, a great-grandson of the Mezitcher Maggid. His story is the subject of tonight's lecture. Before we begin the story of Yisrael of Rizhin, I'd like to explore the particular culture of the Hasidic Hof, court, and its relationship to the traditional norms of the Talmud. In Hasidic circles, yichus, family pedigree, is of prime importance. One who had the good fortune of being descended from one of the great Hasidic Rebbes is held in particularly high esteem. After all, he's a Hasidic Einikel, a descendant of Rebbes. In the Talmud, we also find a special role of yichus, of possessing special family roots. And here's you see the first page of the handouts. We start here from a quote. This is from the Ten Commandments, the Aseres Hadibros. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see the idea that the love that Hashem has for the person extends not 3, 4, but thousands of generations to the children and grandchildren of those who are close to Hashem. So here we get from the Torah itself, from the Aseres Hadibros, to the Ten Commandments, the idea of yichus. There's a special love that's given to the person, to the tzaddik, but is shown to the descendant. We find in the Talmud, here on paragraph B, when they deposed Rabban Gamliel, this is a long story which we, in the early lecture, we discussed this at length, from the position of Nasi, this was the president, the head of the Sanhedrin, they said, whom shall we appoint instead as his successor? We can hardly appoint Rabbi Yeshua, because there was this issue between the two of them, because one of the parties involved. We can hardly appoint Rabbi Akiva, because perhaps Rabban Gamliel, who was forced out of his position, will bring a curse on him, because he has no ancestral merit. He doesn't have the protection of Hashem's love, you know, to him because of his ancestors. His Rabbi Akiva's father, it seems Yosef, was a convert. Let them appoint Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, who is wise and rich. The wealth over there is to counter any attempts to bribe the government. And the tenth in descent from Ezra. He was a tenth generation from Ezra, who was the leader of Jewry when the Jews resettled in Eretz Yisrael after the Babylonians' exile. So here again we see the role of yichus, a family. We quote now from the Yerushalmi and Brachas, where it says Rabbi Kiva was sitting, because of this incident, Rabbi Kiva was sitting in pain. Because after all, he could have been the Nasi, you know, the head of it, and he was overlooked. And said, not that he, referring to Blazer ben Azariah, is a greater scholar than I, but rather that he is much more descendant of great men than I. Fortune is the person that has a peg to hang on. What was the peg of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah? He was the 10th generation from Ezra. But again, you see the role of Yichus. Again, they appointed him because they felt that he would have greater merit. Also regarding the idea of the role of parents. Here we quote on the bottom, page 1. Rabbi Kiva used to say, the father transmits to the son comeliness and strength. As this is genetically. Like the looks, the strength and wealth. Says, and wisdom and years. There's longevity. There's the genetic component. The wealth, of course, comes just from the family. But there's a... one can't underestimate one's family. And finally, in this part of the section, Rabbi Parnach said in Rabbi Yechon's name, this is taken from the Gemara in Bov Metziah, 85a. The previous quote was a Mishnah in Idios, in chapter 2. The Mishnah test, and then the ninth Mishnah. But here is from Bov Metziah, Pehei Madalah. Rabbi Parnach said, Rabbi Yechon's name, he who is himself a Torah scholar, and his son is a scholar, and his son's son too, the Torah will never more cease from his seed. As it is written, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever. So it continues on. What is meant, says the Lord? It says, the Holy One, blessed be, he says, I am a surety for you in this matter, as I take responsibility. What is the meaning from now and forever? Rabbi Yirmiyah said, from now, and that's after three generations, the Torah returns back to its home. Because it doesn't, there's a bias to come back. Like in a certain sense, you know, we really don't know. You know, we don't know really, you know, ultimately really don't know beyond generally 2, 3, 4 generations what our yichus is. How many people know their grandparents 150 years ago, who they were? I mean, there are people, but not many. I would tend to think, you know, Jews today who are deeply committed to their Jewishness, and they come from families who have similar commitment. It didn't come from nothing. You don't know all the great saints and scholars that a normal Jewish person is descended from. 150, 350, 400, 700 years ago. We don't know. But something, the fact is, that after all those Jews who no longer are part of the Jewish people, you know, have gone. And yet there are those who are still deeply committed. In all probability, there's really something there. Except we just don't know. And it's really, you know, again, it's really hard to know. But through the generations, you know, there are many Jews who left Judaism, who married non-Jews, raise families, and their children raise families. You never know, and I see it as those who come back. Amazing thing. I mean, so there is, again, I just want this part of the section, just there's we see from the Talmud itself the idea of yichus. It's not something invented by the Hasidic movement. You know, it's really something which is really from the Talmud itself. But there is a flip side to all of this, and that is the next part of this section. This is taken from a Gemara Nedarim Pei Aleph, Amud Aleph. This is 81a. They sent word from there, the land of Israel, to the scholars of Babylon. And it's in the middle of the thing. Be heedful not to neglect the children of the poor, for from them Torah goes forth. Now, don't say because it's just from the aristocracy, it's from the wealthy, it's from, the people are poor, humble. You never know. Ultimately, every Jew is a, it comes from Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. I mean, everybody has, you know. You never know. They're poor. Then the Gemara asks the following question. It says, why is it not usual for scholars to give birth to sons who are scholars? Evidently, at least in Talmudic times, it wasn't common that a scholars should continue on a dynasty of scholars. I mean, they could be fine per people. We're not saying, you know, fine Erlich HaYidin, you know, Tzadikim, maybe. But scholars, they weren't scholars. And the Talmud views this as really as a question. It's just really, you would have expected it to be different. And here we have various theories as to why this is so. Why, at least in Talmudic times, scholars' children were not scholars. Now, again, they had a very high standard of scholarship. You know, what a true scholar is. I mean, they're referring to people who know the entire Talmud, who knew the whole Talmudic literature and the Torah literature. I'm speaking about great scholars. Says Rabbi Yosef that it might not be maintained that this Torah is their legacy. People have to see, you know, it doesn't come. You know, just because you're born into it doesn't mean that it's going to happen automatically. It really comes through your hard work. Rav Shisha, the son of Ravida, Rav Shisha Baridi, said that they should not be arrogant towards the community. You know, if you have these dynasties, the other people like nobodies. You know, we're it. And they realize, you know, you're still part of the community, you know. Rav Marzutra said, because it's a punishment, because they act high-handedly against the community. Rav Ashi said, because they call people donkeys. And as they look down at people, well, you look down at people, your kids, Chas V'Shalom, will be the same kind of people. Ravina said, interesting, because they do not first utter a blessing over the Torah. And brings the quotes of Pasuk. And the major commentary on the Tractate Nedarim, Rabbeinu Nissim, the Ran explains, it quotes the Rabbeinu Yonah, that it's indicative if they're not making a blessing over the Torah, or they're negligent over it, they really don't view it as God's Torah, and they're not studying it, you know, in terms of connecting to God, Lishmo. There's a lack in their Torah. There's lack in the Torah. The Torah does not give them that merit. So you see just the fact, it isn't, you see from, at least from this quote, it's not automatic. Person figures, you know, I'm a miyuchas, I'm great. It's always, not necessarily. The second thing here is here on page 3. The rabbi said to Rabbi Preda, someone had come to Rabbi Preda, knocked on his door, and he says, there's someone who wants to see you. Who is this person? Rabbi Ezra, the grandson of Rabbi Abtolus, who is a 10th generation from Elozer ben Azariah, we'd mentioned before, who is a 10th generation from Ezra, standing at the door. He replied to them, Vuzis, says, big deal. Says, why all this pedigree? What? If he's a learned man, well, if he's a learned man, a Bar Urian, and a Sion of noble ancestors, is all the better. But if he's a Sion of noble ancestors, is a Bar Avon, he comes from a great pedigree, and not a learned man, may fire consume him. Isha Tichle. In other words, he's a disgrace to his family. Like, in a certain sense, it would be a lot better if he came from a simple family. Less is expected of him. So here he says, they told him that he was a learned man, whereupon he says, let him come in. But he didn't look at Yichas itself as really the determining factor. Is the person a Bar Orion? Is he a learned person? Is a person, you know, of stature himself? So here we find that the Schus Ovis helps in a certain sense, but you have to have it yourself. So there's no guarantees, you know, that the father will have, because he has Yichas, that the kids will turn out the way he would like them to turn out. And the fact is, just merely because you are descendant itself doesn't make you worthy of honor. You have to realize also, ultimately, all of this is how we treat the person, or Hashem does a favor to the ancestor, to this person. But in terms of Olam Haba, in the world to come, you've got to earn it yourself. Nobody's going to help you. You know, all of this is just the matter of this world. But people are judged what they did. That's it. And in a certain sense, they may be judged even harsher because they come from such an impressive family and did not live up to what was expected of them. And finally here, we're quoting here again from the Mishnah in Idios here. This is the fifth chapter, the seventh Mishnah. At the time of Devar Makavya ben Mahalalel, his son said to him, Father, commend me to your colleagues. In other words, put in a good word for me. He replied to him, I'm not going to do it. I'll not commend you. The son then said to him, have you found anything wrong with me? He replied, no. It is not, however, necessary. Your own actions have the power to bring you close to them, and your actions could potentially distance you from them. In other words, it's really all dependent on you. So again, there's a certain sense that you may have the family, but you've got to do it. But besides the importance of Yichas from the Talmudic viewpoint, with its pluses and its minuses, the Hasidic movement put yet another emphasis on Yichas, for its goal was to create the mystique of the tzaddik, that because of his Yichas, his family background, he was in a different class. Ultimately, of course, the idea of having this tzaddik and having the mystique was felt will bring people closer to Yiddishkeit, will lift them up. I mean, after all, if you're close to a great man, the connection itself will lift you up. And part of this mystique, besides what we've... was God listens to the to such a person's prayers through the merit of his ancestors. Now, so he's a great person, but his prayers will be answered not just because of himself, but because it's a favor to his ancestors. And we have a precedent from this, from the Gemara in Yevamos, this is in 64a, which is quoted by Rashi in the beginning of Parshas Toldos. We find that Yitzchak had married Rivka, they'd been married for close to 20 years, they didn't have any children. And they both prayed. But Hashem listens to Yitzchak's prayers over Rivka's prayers, because Yitzchak was the son of Avram. He was a tzaddik ben tzaddik, a great person, a saint, the son of a saint. And therefore such a person is naturally is closer to Hashem, or at least his prayers are heard. Therefore from this view it only makes sense to become close to the Rebbe, who has these merits, who they feel is a person of stature, who in addition has the merits of the father. Their prayers will be answered. They're all that closer to be helped. There's yet another area in which a Yichas plays an inordinate role, and that's in seeking a suitable mate, a Shidduch. Let's first read from some of the appropriate citations from the Talmud here. This is on page 3, the section 2. This is about the importance of marrying from a scholarly family, a scholar, a scholarly family, that ones you intermarry into people of stature. And here is the, this is from taken from Gemara Pesachim, Mem Tes, 49a and b. Our rabbis taught, let a man always sell all he has and marry the daughter of a scholar, and marry his daughter to a scholar. This may be compared to the grafting of grapes of a vine with the grapes of a vine, which is seemly and an acceptable thing. And let him not marry the daughter of an Amoritz, one who is ignorant. This may be compared to the grafting of grapes of a vine with berries of a thorn bush, which is a repulsive and unacceptable thing. Our rabbis taught, let a man always sell all he has and marry the daughter of a scholar. If he does not find the daughter of a scholar, let him marry the daughter of one of the great men of the generation. The great men, Rashi explains, are great in terms of their righteousness, of their concern for the community, of their tzitzkus. If he does not find the daughter of one of the great men of that generation, let him marry the daughter of the head of the synagogues. If he is not like the head of the community, does not find the daughter of the head of the synagogues, let him marry the daughter of a charity treasurer. Gabbai Tzedakah. Does not find the daughter of a charity treasurer, let him marry the daughter of an elementary school teacher. But let him not marry the daughter of an Amoritz, of an ignorant person, because they are detestable, their wives are vermin, and if their daughters, it is said, cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. Evidently, it's a very harsh expression, but basically it's saying that they're not spiritual people. If you want to produce a spiritual home, and your children should have spiritual goals, you should marry into families who are spiritually inclined. That's basically what it's saying. This is speaking directly into the families. In other words, there's a scholar, he wants to marry a girl, is what kind of a girl. What about yichus? What about the fact is that this is a family that's descendant from scholars? Not what role does that play? And here we have in paragraph B. It says Rabbi Yeshua married a priest's daughter, a Kohen, daughter of a Kohen. Falling sick, he said, Aaron is not pleased that I should cleave to his seed, and he should possess a son-in-law like myself. Evidently, he attributed, perhaps erroneously, but he attributed through his humility to his shortcomings. Aaron, like he's the head of the whole family. He wants people of stature to marry into his family. Ravidi Bar Oven married a priest's daughter, and there came forth from him two ordained sons, Rav Sheshis, the son of Ravidi, Rav Yeshua, the son of Ravidi, and the Gemara understands that was the schus of Aaron. This is the merit of Aaron. Rav Papa said, had I not married a priest's daughter, I would not have become wealthy. I felt I got the help of Parnosa to continue on in my studies and my growth because of Aaron was happy with me. Rav Kana said, had I not married a priest's daughter, I would have not gone into exile. Said they to him, but you've exiled to a place of learning. He was accused of murder in Babylon. He had in fact had murdered really an informer. And to flee from the government, he fled to Eretz Yisrael, which was a different government. But he fled to a place of Torah. So he said, well, it wasn't so bad, but he says, I wasn't exiled. People are generally exiled. I had to flee for my life. And he felt that part of the dynamics was I'd married a priest's daughter, you know, from Aaron's family. He wasn't pleased with me, you know. So it's really a double-edged sword over here. You know, ultimately, a person wants to marry into a family of stature, but are you worthy of that family too? Are you going to, in a sense, be embarrassment for the family? Now, the fact is that they view that was the case doesn't necessarily could be because of their extreme humility, but the principle still remains. One very interesting and probably disturbing quote here is this last quote from this section. From Ksubas, this is Samach Bezon, Bezon 62b. Rebbe was engaged in the arrangements of his marriage of his son into the family of Reb Chiya. But when the ksuba was about to be written, in other words, there was a whole, by the marriage, the bride passed away. So, says Reb Chiya's daughter passed away. Is there, God forbid, said Rebbe, any taint in the proposed union? An inquiry was instituted into the genealogy of the two families. It was discovered that Rebbe descended from Shvatia, the son of Avital, which was the, this was a son, says, Avital was a wife of David HaMelech. So Rebbe was descended. Rebbe, according to Yerushalmi, was not descended, you know, Ben Achor Ben, this through the paternal side. Actually, paternally, he was from the side. He was a seventh generation from Hillel. He was descendant from Binyamin, really. But it's through the mother, some mother on the side was descendant, you know, through to David HaMelech. While Reb Chiya descended from Shimi, a brother of David. It was a less of a yichus. So Rashi says that it didn't go through because it was a disgrace to Rebbe, who was descended from David, to do a lower kind of a shidduch. The Marsha takes issue, finds it very disturbing. I mean, Reb Chiya was from the Gedolei Ador. He says, and David Amel's family just has to marry David Amel's family, you know. So he says that really how he explains was they made the inquiry and there was no problem with the yichus. Both came from prestigious families, and there must have been some other reason why this happened. Listen, there are a million reasons they were looking into. But this was not, they ruled this out. That's how the Marsha learns. But one thing you do see, no matter how we think that if it really would have been a lowering in one way or another, there would have been anxiety from the ancestors that such a shidduch would have gone through. So it's a similar thing with this Aaron, that there is this notion of yichus. So this is what I just want to see we find from the Talmud. Again, it was not created by the Hasidic movement. But in relationship to Hasidic yichus, there's yet another factor. The life of a Hasidic Rebbe, a person totally dedicated to the community, is a difficult one, especially if one was not brought up in it. It's for that reason that it only makes sense for a future Hasidic Rebbe to marry the daughter of someone who comes from such a family and is used to being a public person, ready to dedicate her life for such a calling. So that's one additional factor. There's yet another factor from our vantage point, which I believe was equally important. The Hasidic Rebbes formed a Jewish aristocracy, which gave dignity, really, to all those who were connected to. Today in America, it's hard to understand this idea of aristocracy. We're Americans, you know. This whole country was created, really, because we rebelled against this whole notion. You know, however, says there is... This was formed really in the time where there was a class system. There's still, for many of the countries, were still living under the feudal system. And aristocracy really meant something. The Hasidim created a Jewish aristocracy. And the Jewish aristocracy was viewed as a distinct and highly honored class in Jewish society. From that viewpoint, every marriage only increased the noble status of the bride and groom as well as their offspring, which ultimately was felt would have a positive impact on the Jewish community as a whole. My Rebbe, you know who he is, and the feeling of closeness to him brought that pride. I mean, it's again, we may look, you know, askance, you know, aristocracy and belonging, but there's really a need. In a sense, this also fills the need. You know, I'm a this kind of a chassid, that kind of a chassid. My Rebbe can do this, and my Rebbe can do that, and it fills a human need. It's interesting to note just the idea of nobility and how noble families, you know, of the non-Jewish, you know, aristocracy married amongst each other. Just to give you a sense, you know. At the time of the First World War, when the kings of Germany fought against the kings of Russia and England, These royal houses were all related by marriage. King George V of England, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, and Alexandra, the Tsarina, the wife of Tsar Nikolai II, were all grandchildren of Queen Victoria of England. Remember, you heard it here. The Talmud itself recognizes another form of aristocracy, the aristocracy of the Torah scholar. And let's see what the Talmud has to say about this form of aristocracy. Here on the bottom, page 4, here's, whence do you learn that our rabbis are called kings? Yeroman Malchei Rabbonin, the king, Jews, the Jewish scholars told me it was called kings. And he quotes a posuk here, this is in Proverbs, through me, I mean through Torah, through wisdom, do kings reign. In other words, that they have a profound influence on the world. These are the kings of the world, referring to Torah scholars. And they dressed like royalty, at least those in Babylon. There's a Gemara in Kedushin 72. This was before, was taken from Gittin 62a. In Kedushin 72a, that Levi explained to Rabbi Yehuda Anossi, says, you know, describe to me the scholars of Babylon. They're like ministering angels. Rashi says that they're dressed in white, like it was. And there's a Gemara here in Shabbos in 145b that there's a whole discussion. Take a look at this. That interestingly, why they are dressed, the scholars of Babylon, so ornately. And one of the theories is because people respect how you dress. You know, it's interesting, the idea of respect, which is given not only for recognizing the intrinsic and internal qualities of the person, but as outside garb and other things a person possesses. We quote here in Yoma in 18a, there's a halacha that the high priest is appointed ideally from the creme de la creme, as the greatest scholar, tzaddik, you know, person who possesses all the qualities of strength, beauty, wisdom, riches. And it goes on to say, quotes an opinion, if he doesn't have the riches, the community gives him that wealth. Because it's important for the leadership of the community, the high priesthood, to be viewed with respect. And people respect wealth. And it's interesting here, we quote in paragraph E, this from a Gemara in the Dorm 38a. Rabbi Yochanan said that the divine presence, referring to prophets, says that Hashem says, the Holy One, blessed be, causes divine presence to rest only upon he who is strong, wealthy, wise, and meek. In other words, to have the appropriate character traits. But he has wealth. Like I said, what does wealth have to do with being a prophet? The prophet is a spiritual. Hashem communicates with him. But Hashem communicates with the prophet, and the prophet in turn communicates to the people, has to make an impression on the people. He has to be an impressive person. Otherwise, he's like a nachashnor. You know what I mean? He's just a beggar. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of success. He must be quite intelligent, you know. He has all that money, you know. So there are the extremities, the outside thing, which really have an impact. Even though it's, again, it's a Narishkeit, and what does it have to do with anything? And Koyach, I mean, okay, he's a man of strength. That to me is because he's not strong, he's not intelligent, you know, and he's not sensitive, and he doesn't have a spiritual. Yeah, it's not how weak, he's a wimp, it's not how gonished. A man, he's the Gemara in Shabbos is a Balkoima, He's tall. He's strong. He's got something there. Right? And we find amongst Torah scholars themselves, the Torah Gedula B'Mokam Echad, the idea of there was a plus for a Torah scholar not to be just great in terms of his breadth and depth of knowledge, of saintliness. But he had wealth. Because if he has wealth, he has the ability to impress those who can't see beyond the extremities. But they'll respect him, and his words will make an impact. And we speak about, it says from Moshe Rabbeinu to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who was the editor of the Mishnah. There'd be no person who combined the dual crowns of wisdom and wealth. Rav Ashi, who represented the climax of the Talmudic era, also had wealth, inordinate wealth, and of course Torah scholarship. In a previous lecture about Polish Jewry, we read about the tremendous honor that a Torah scholar received from the Jewish community. The Hasidic leadership, as we witnessed in the writings of Yaakov Yosef, sharply condemned the aristocracy of Talmudic scholars and criticized them for not being infused with spirituality, for being insincere in their motives for scholarship. Where the Hasidim became dominant, a new dynastic Hasidic aristocracy supplanted the old Torah scholar aristocracy, which was actually a meritocracy. I mean, you had to prove yourself, it wasn't. I mean, one of the gray areas that non-Hasidim find uncomfortable with Hasidic Rebbes is the fact, besides those who are truly great scholars, I mean, who are giants, which are clearly evident, but it's hard to tell who's a tzaddik and who's not a tzaddik. The most respected member of the community, though, because of the Hasidic movement, was now the Hasidic tzaddik, a rebbe, a saint and supposedly a scholar, who is viewed by his followers as belonging to a special class. But all of this mystique, as we said, was meant to create a special benefit for the community. The Hasidic Rebbe was held in such a high esteem that he, like the prophet or high priest, which you mentioned before, would be more likely to leave his imprint upon the community. Amongst the great dynasties of Hasidic leaders, none of them embodied the aristocratic ideal to the extent of Rishon. In an age when the Jews were downtrodden and faced all kinds of challenges, the Rebbe of Rishon was a beacon of hope to tens of thousands of Hasidim and created an aristocracy that represented yichus, saintliness, Torah scholarship, and wealth. The great-grandfather of the Rishon Rebbe was the famed successor of the Baal Shem Tov, Rav Dov Ber, the Maggid, or preacher of Mizrich. It's a person of tremendous learning and piety. According to his family's tradition, he was descended from King David. And I quote here, and you can read it yourself, this is really taken from the lecture which was devoted to the Maggid of Mizrich. The Maggid had one son, Rav Avram, known as the Malach, the angel. The work Hayachas Michernovel gives us the following insight into his life and his tzidkus, saintliness. Here on page 7. The world called Rav Avram, the son of the Maggid of Mizrich, Malach, an angel, because he was holy and pure like an angel of God. His food for any one 24-hour period was only the skin of a single dove. He was told that one of the great scholars and saints of his time was amazed that they should call him by the name Malach, angel. For after all, he was born of a woman like any other human being, and he wanted to see for himself what kind of a person he really was. He came to him on the eve of Tisha B'Av and saw how, at the beginning of the night, he sat on the ground, put his head between his knees. He stayed in that same position until noon of the next day. Around him was a puddle of tears. This is on Tisha B'Av. He just stayed there and cried about the churban of the Beis HaMikdash, about the destruction of the temple. Then did he understand that it was not in vain that he was called by the name Malach. It's interesting also, Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first in the dynasty of Chabad, which we discussed at length in previous lectures, viewed Avraham Malach, his son, as his Rebbe, as his mentor. In fact, he, in a letter that he wrote to a colleague of his, Avraham of Kalisk, he writes that the statements, his teachings of Hasidus, of Shneur Zalman, came to the holy mouths of our great master, this is the Mizritch Magid, and his son from Mizritch, whose souls rest in Eden. So evidently he was not only just a saint, but he was a great scholar. The Malach had two sons, Rishol Chaim, who became the son-in-law of Shlomo of Karlin, a subject of a previous lecture, and Rav Shalom Shachna Prohibisht, who personally became the son-in-law of a daughter of Rav Nochum of Chernobyl, the subject of a previous lecture. Sounds geknipt and gebunden, as they say. Here we read on page 8, Rav Shalom Shachna was born in the year 5529, that's 1769. He was 8 years old when he was orphaned from his father. So his father had died in 1777, only 5 years after his father, the Mizritch Magid, passed away at the end of 1772. His young widowed mother decided not to remarry in order to ensure that her two orphaned sons would have someone who would educate and guide them. She gave them over to the tzaddik Rav Shlomo of Karlin. With warmth and much love were the two children accepted into the home of the tzaddik. Rav Shlomo, says, was concerned for their education, displayed great dedication as he shared his spirituality with them and showed them and showered them with great affection. Just to give you, again, on page 9, what this idea of the yichus and the how the families married together. The son-in-law, Rav Nochum of Chernobyl, a blessed memory, was Harav HaTzadik, Rav Avram ben Harav HaTzadik, with Tzvi Hirsch, a blessed memory, the Rosh Yeshiva in Magid Meshorim, the preacher of the holy city of Karistachov. And he was a person who was held in great esteem by the Baal Shem Tov, for this Tzvi Hirsch. He had genealogical records going back to King David. His righteous wife Malka, the daughter of Rav Nochum of Chernobyl, bore him 2 sons and 1 daughter. And describes these sons, Harav HaTzadik Rav Yisrael, the Magid of Bopoli, the author of the work Ateres Yisrael. Again, he was a Magid, also a preacher. Harav HaTzadik Rav Arya Leib of Sadelkov. He had a son, Harav HaTzadik Rav Boruch of Sadelkov. This is Rav Arya Leib, was the son-in-law of the Rabbonis Etel, who is Bas Harav HaKodesh HaTor, the daughter of Rav Moshe Chaim, the Rav of Sadelkov, the author of the famed work Degel Machna Frayim. It's a Hasidic classic. His brother was of this Rav Moshe Chaim, was a Rav HaKodesh Baruch of Mezhebish, of blessed memory. They were sons of the Rabbonis Odel, the daughter of a Rav HaKodesh HaTor, whose holy light shined from the highest heavens, one end of the world to the next, our master and Rav, the Holy of Israel, the father of Hasidus, Rav Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, a blessed memory. So, and as this son, this Rav Arya Leib of Sadelkov, of this, married into the family of the Baal Shem Tov. As he married, he was the son-in-law of the Rabbonis Etel, as he married a granddaughter of this Moshe Chaim of Sadelkov, who himself was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. But this is how they're intertwined. And finally, they had 1 daughter. The daughter aforementioned, Rav Avram, was the Rabbonis HaTzedekis Moris Chavala. is Chava. Chava, whose soul rests in Aden, the wife of Sholem, Shachna Prohibish, a blessed memory, who is the son of Rama Malach, a blessed memory, son of the godly Maggid of Mizrich, a blessed memory, who succeeded the Baal Shem Tov in the leadership of the Hasidic movement. Rav Sholem Shnachna and his wife Chavala married to a holy son, Rabbi Yisrael of Rishon, a blessed memory. I wanted to quote you, just give you a sense of the of how they're intertwined, you know. And it really was an aristocracy. That's how it was viewed. On page 10, we read an amazing story of how Rav Sholem Shachna became the grandson-in-law of Rav Nochum of Chernobyl. It's a very cute story. Rav Shlomo of Karlin was concerned and saw to it that the children of the Malach got married. The tzaddik of Karlin, Rav Shlomo, took Rav Yisrael Chaim, the firstborn, as a husband for his daughter Yuta. For the younger son, Rav Sholem Shachna, he sought out a proper shidduch somewhere else. For that purpose, he sent two emissaries to a certain city. We are not told in the story who he had in mind, you know, that the Sholem Shachna should marry. Before they left, he told them, on your way, you should be passing the city of Prohibisht, where the tzaddik Rav Nochum resides. This is Rav Nochum, the Maggid of Chernobyl. I am warning you not to stop in that city, but rather continue on your way to the city which I am sending you. The emissaries remembered that admonition of their master and didn't stop as they passed through the city of Prohibisht. They continued on at a fast clip and reached an adjacent village where they planned to rest. In heaven, however, is decreed that the shidduch should only take place in Prohibisht. This is how it happened. At the precise time that the emissaries were passing through the city, the tzaddik Rav Nochum was taking his noontime nap. While he was asleep, he saw himself in the higher world and heard them saying to him, Rav Nochum, now is the right time to make a shidduch between your granddaughter and the grandson of your Rebbe, the Maggid of Mizrich. At that very moment, he saw Rav Rama Malach standing in front of him. They both shook hands in honor of the shidduch. When he got up, he was excited by the amazing dream. He asked his people, did you see a wagon passing through town? They replied, yes, there was a wagon with two men in it. They also added, the travelers urged on the horses, immediately left the city. The Rebbe did not delay and immediately sent an emissary to catch up to the wagon to bring back the travelers. The emissary ran and caught up with the travelers before they arrived at the village close by. In the name of the Rebbe, they entreated them to return and stay by them. The two couldn't resist the entreaties and returned to Prohibisht. Rav Nochum received them warmly and with great emotion told them of the dream. When they heard that in the higher world the shidduch had been agreed upon between him and the father of the groom, they said, the thing has been decreed by heaven. They stayed over Shabbos together with Rav Nochum, and when they returned to Karlin, they related to Rav Shlomo all that occurred. Rav Shlomo exclaimed, if it is a divine decree, I am also in agreement. Like a father, Rav Shlomo prepared Rav Sholem Shachna for his wedding with Chava, the granddaughter of Rav Nochum. On page 11, we see the beginnings of a different approach in Hasidus. This is aristocracy. Now, I just want to explain, the other Hasidic courts, I mean, not Chabad, at least in this in origins, and not later on Pshischa and Kotsk, which were very, the stress was on the individual. But the vast majority of Hasidic courts, even though we would call them aristocracy, by and large, they were quite poor. The tzaddikim themselves really weren't interested in money. I mean, that was the least of their concerns. Any monies that came their way, they just distributed to the poor. So they lived a very modest lifestyle. I mean, even like Rav Mordechai of Chernobyl, who lived a little better than his father, Rav Nochum, who lived in destitute poverty. In comparison, he lived well. But in comparison to people of wealth, he was a lower middle class at best. And many of the Hasidic Rebbes truly lived in poverty, even though they had this aura of aristocracy. But in Rishon, he felt it was important for him to be aristocrats. And if we see the pictures, and if you see of the later generations, of how the Hasidic courts, they look like palaces. Their homes look like palaces. The shuls look like palaces. And they felt it was very important for the dignity of the people that they felt that they belonged to an aristocracy. And the beginnings was with the Sholem Shachna prohibished. And here we have Reb Nochum rejoiced over his good fortune that he took. This is from this. This is all taken from this. This is taken from the Sefer Beis Rishon. Rejoiced over his good fortune, he took the grandson of his great master to be the groom of his granddaughter, even though the approach of divine service of the groom was different from his approach or that of his Hasidim. Reb Sholem Shachna acted in a princely fashion. He was fastidious in his dress, and he almost never sat in the Beis Medrash and studied. I mean, of course, he studied, but away from the people. An aristocrat just doesn't. There's a mystique. You're not with the people. His actions did not meet with the approval in the eyes of the Hasidim, and they complained to their master, the Tzaddik Reb Nochum, the grandfather-in-law of the young man. Reb Nochum recognized the greatness of his grandson-in-law. He tried to set the minds of his Hasidim at ease, explained to them that they don't truly understand the profundities of the young man. The Hasidim didn't always accept the words of their master regarding his groom, his chosan. Before the days of awe, at a time when they were all involved in the study of Torah, prayer, and thoughts of repentance of the approach of the Day of Judgment, the actions of Sholem Shachna were viewed as bizarre and unacceptable to the Hasidim. From the beginning of the month of Elul, he would get up early in the morning, pray, and go out to the forest. There he would stay all day, returning right before the Mincha prayer of the late afternoon. The elderly Hasidim couldn't bear this strange conduct and were angered by the fact he spent his entire day in the forest and didn't sit and study during these days of awe. The Hasidim came to Reb Nochum and told him about the conduct of Reb Sholem Shachna. The Rebbe, to whom this conduct also seemed strange, sent for the young man and directly rebuked him. "Why are you acting in such a manner, my son?" he asked endearingly. "Why are you wasting the days of Elul in the forest rather than praying with the congregation, studying and repeating the Tikkuni Zohar," this is from the Zoharic literature, "and Psalms, which is fitting for a young man like yourself during these days of divine grace? The way which you are taking is not good. It's dangerous." Reb Sholem stood and listened to the words of his grandfather-in-law respectfully and said, quote, "Let me answer you with a parable. Once a hen began sitting on the eggs of a goose. When the chicks broke through the eggshells, the hen didn't realize the chicks were actually little goslings. When they grew older, she walked with them to the water's edge. When they came to the water, the little goslings jumped into the water and were splashing in the water and enjoyed every minute. The hen became frightened and called them to return to the bank lest they drown. The goslings told her, 'Don't be afraid, mother, and don't worry about us. We know how to swim, and that's why we have no fear of the water.'" Unquote. Reb Nochum understood the message and realized Reb Sholem Shachna was well aware of what he was doing, was secure in his path of Hasidus. He didn't continue to rebuke him, and he also told the Hasidim to stop harboring thoughts about him, for everything that he does is for the sake of heaven. Much time didn't pass before the Hasidim realized his greatness, and a special group of highly spiritually developed Hasidim gathered around him and made him their mentor. His son, the Holy Rebbe of Rishon, once said to his close followers, quote, "The great Tzaddikim were unable to understand my father in a way that his Hasidim understood him. They were so close to him, they were willing to go through fire and water for him because they truly trusted and believed in him," end quote. And from another source about the Sholem Shachna, Sholem Shachna's approach to divine service was very lofty. His son, the Holy Rebbe of Rishon, said regarding him, he was intensely connected to Hashem, Dovek, without interruption. The Holy Rebbe Moshe of Sovereign said that because of Sholem Shachna's great Dveikus, he did not live for a long time, live a long life. And the Holy Rebbe of Apta, and my uncle, this is the one who's writing this work, the Yachas of Chernobyl, the holy Rav Mordechai of Chernobyl, all said, the soul of my father, Zal, was from the divine palace, the Heichel of Kan Tzipor, the bird's nest, which is the Mashiach. Like he had a spark of the Mashiach, of this leadership, of this aristocracy. Unfortunately, he died at a young age. He was only 33. And you could read the appropriate passages are on page 13. When he died, the Chois of Lublin, which is the subject of the last lecture of this series, the seer of Lublin was sitting in Shalashudas, and he felt his death, and he said, "Oy, oy, the Rav HaTzag of Shalom Shachna passed away. I'm comforted, however, by the two sons he left to take his place. Their precious sons, the older son, Rav Avram, illuminates the supernal palaces. The second son is so lofty that his level cannot be even estimated. He possesses the soul of King Solomon." This Rav Avram was only 16 when his father passed away. Immediately took over the Hasidus. But he only lived for some 10, 11 years. And this is on page 14, Rav Avram contracted the illness from which he died when he was only 27 years old. And his younger brother, the Admir of Rishon, who was only some 6 years old when his father passed away, Shalom Shachna, he took over. Just so we understand what kind of a person is Rishon, he was a legend in his time. The greatest Rebbes from all over Europe came to him and viewed him as an extraordinary person. This is on page 14. While she was pregnant with the holy rabbi of Rishon, this is the mother, she was by the holy Rebbe of Apta, the author of the Oy of Yisrael. He referred to her as the Oron HaKodesh and said that she's carrying with her a Sefer Torah and stood up erect before her. After the Apta Rav was one of the great, in his time he was the greatest of the Chassidish Rebbes. He was the elder Rebbe. He had studied under the Rebbe Elimelech Lubezhensk. This we'll discuss in the next lecture. And he saw that there was a spiritual being that she was carrying. On page 15, we have the holy rabbi, Rabbi Yisrael, was born on the 3rd of Tishrei in the year 5558, so 1797. To his father, Shalom Shachna, ben Arava of Rama Malach, he was a godly man, an amazing hidden light, who was a great scholar, a nigla, and a nister. All of this is this exoteric lore and esoteric lore. All of the greats of his time traveled to meet him, including the holy Gaonim, the author of Divrei Chaim, holy rabbi Ritzvi Hirsch of Rimanov, others of such stature. Even the elder scholars of the generation honored him exceedingly. My grandfather, this is the author of the work Hayachas Mitchernobyl, the holy rabbi of Apta, said regarding the holy Rabbi Yisrael that he didn't forget anything that he'd been taught when the light shone on his head when the angel taught him the Torah while in his mother's womb. In addition, he said regarding him and his brother, the ability of clairvoyance, they could see from one end of the world to the next. And then they were unusual people. I mean, it's one is reminded of the Gemara in Yoma, in Lamed Chesom, Beis in 38b, that Hashem saw tzaddikim shumuatam, and there are few great saints in the world. Fichach shoslam b'chol dor, but he planted them in every generation. And it seems, if we can rely on all these traditions, which seem to have been well accepted, he was one of those great tzaddikim, Yisrael of Rishon. And they're tzaddikim or tzaddikim for themselves, you know. But he was a person who gave his life for the community. And it's interesting about, different than other Hasidus like Chabad, that expected, at least originally, the Hasidim to devote really all of their time, you know, to study, you know, to study. I mean, we showed, it says that in every one of their communities, they finished Shas. At least different people took different Masechta, different, and they finished every year. Besides the study of Hasidus, the study of Kabbalah. That wasn't the stress of the other Hasidic groups. But nonetheless, there was certain minimal standards that the Rebbe expected of his Hasidim. It's interesting, on the bottom of page 15, sanctity of thought, according to the opinion of the Rebbe of Rizhin, was of supreme value and essential for every person. He demanded from his Hasidim that they set aside at the very least the beginning of each day for meditating holy thoughts. He used to say, everything follows the form it takes at its inception. When a person gets up in the morning, immediately gets involved in the emptiness and futility of the pursuits of this world, even if he prays and studies Torah afterwards, holiness will not rest upon him. A person, however, who does sanctify the first minutes of his day with prayer and Torah study, then turns his attention to his business and profession, can be assured that everything he will subsequently do throughout the day be for the sake of heaven, even if he be only involved in mundane matters. And here we describe, on page 16, this is under the heading, A New Hasidic Approach. The Admor of Rizhin, Admor it was an acronym for Adonenu, Morenu, Rabbeinu, as you know, our Lord, or our teacher, our master, widened the path that was begun by his holy forefathers. In his merit, Hasidus made a quantum, this is from the work called Beis Rizhin, made a quantum leap from having a very limited following, began to have influence on a much broader scale. The Admor of Rizhin was a person who brought Hasidus into the public eye, converted into a mass movement. I don't know, again, one could, historically, one could have, you know, doubts about this, maybe, you know, over, you know, thing. This Hasidic itself was a mass movement. But he broadened it more than it was. Because ultimately, Hasidus demanded people, you have to do tshuva, and you have to learn, and you have to deal with kavana. They created their own minyonim, and, you know, a lot of people didn't, I can't do it, it's just too much for me. But here, if all you really need to do, I mean, besides, of course, it was viewed in a positive manner, you know, the study and this, but even to a broader people, I want you just to feel comfortable. This is your home and come to me. A lot of people have problems. They needed a shoulder to cry on, and they brought in a lot more people. And he explains, in the very dawn of the Hasidic movement, in the days of its creator, the holy Baal Shem Tov, only a select few lofty souls traveled to the Rebbe to be inspired by his spirituality. The holy Maggid, his successor, had 300 disciples. All of them were well-accomplished giants of Torah learning and thought. The number of such lofty souls, however, began to decline. Before Rizhin's time, the number of the simple masses grew, those who were distant from the fountains of spirit, as their connection to these fountains of spirits became weaker. With a sharp intellect and his clear thinking, Rizhin understood that the situation was becoming critical. He told his trusted intimates, quote, behold, soon will come the time that the simple man will improve materially and spiritually. Those on a higher spiritual level, though, will not improve either materially or spiritually. They won't be able to repeat a single psalm. And there will be a lowering of the highest will really go down. Why am I telling you this? The Rebbe added, so you should be aware of the future and not be amazed, for this is the way that it must be, and so will it be. End quote. In addition, the Rebbe said, quote, why do we say on Hoshanas? This is on the Kelim Moshoes. This is Sholosh Shoyas Hoshana. During the 3 hours, please save us. And there are different explanations to this. But he said, the 3 hours referring to the last 3 hours before the salvation, which is going to be the most difficult hours for every Jew. In those hours, it will be as hard to remain faithful to Judaism as to climb a smooth wall. He understood the difficulties. He anticipated difficulties of the Jews in the 19th century. And he knows of all the movements, the nationalistic movements, the secularist movements, the crushing poverty. and he felt that there's something had to be done differently. You have to realize the whole Hasidic movement was a revolution. And revolutions are really a response to the times. Is when the times change, there has to be another. The revolution has to in turn be changed, or it's fossilized. The Rebbe made it his goal to carry their burdens, to console them, and to encourage them. He directed his spiritual energy to elevate them from their ignoble spiritual level. He became the father of the masses of the Jewish people. He expressed tremendous love towards them, and they, who felt that love, expressed their faith in him, honored him, and streamed en masse to see him. This was the first time in the annals of the Hasidic movement that a young man of only 16 years of age attracted thousands of Hasidim from far and wide who followed him implicitly. And he continue on here. The Rebbe of Rizhe made an impression upon all who knew him, and even on those who merely saw him. He had an extraordinary magnetic personality. Even intellectuals and scholars who were distant from Judaism in general and from Hasidism in particular would come to visit him out of a sense of curiosity. Many of them immortalized the indelible imprint he made upon them in their writings. Professor Meyer wrote in the year 1826, quote, "When I visited the home of the Tzaddik of Rizhen, I encountered the nobleman, Field Marshal Baron Wittgenstein. The nobleman was so impressed by the Rebbe that he wanted to give him as a gift his beautiful palatial estate in Vienna so that the Rebbe might live there." What was so unusual about the Rebbe? What was the secret of his charisma that he attracted the masses, influences the princes of Russia and their nobility? The professor asked. He replied, "The Tzaddik of Rizhen was worthy of the great honors which they bestowed upon him. He naturally possessed a sharp and unusual intellect. Anything that seemed enigmatic, sealed and shrouded in fog, was clear and understandable in the eyes of the Rebbe. He immediately plumbed its depths and gained clarity. The Rebbe made an impression on those who observed him even before he uttered a word from his mouth. The majesty of his face and his comely bearing made an impression upon all who observed him. He had a refined countenance and could charm even his greatest enemy into submission with a stare of his eyes," end quote. And we have yet another description of the Rebbe from that period from the writings of Dr. S. Rubin, an erstwhile chassid who became a Moscow intellectual. He wrote, quote, "The Rebbe spoke little, as if all his movements had been predetermined. When we came to visit him in his room, we found him sitting on his chair like a king in his palace. He was wearing expensive and exquisite clothing like one of the nobility of Russia. On his head was a hat which was embroidered with gold and silver. In his mouth was a very expensive pipe. In front of him on the table was an open book of the Zohar, but the Rebbe appears as if he had turned his head away from it. All his actions bespoke of royalty," end quote. He also pointed out the Rebbe never ate or drank in public. He only touched his finger to the plate or cup that was before him on the table. And the masses, we continue on, acclaimed the Admor not only for his sharp intellect and his profound understanding, but also for his warm and sensitive heart which felt the burdens of every Jew. He experienced the pain of every person, worried together with them, and felt their anguish. The Rebbe was the father of the multitudes, and his Hasidim didn't do anything, big or small, without seeking his advice first. The whole world acclaimed him, and he, the Admor, would encourage them to come to him by saying that by coming to the courts of the Tzaddikim is akin to the going up to Yerushalayim, the holiday at the time of the temple. What is the court of the tzaddik? The Admor would ask. He responded, "The function of the court of the tzaddik is to be a central meeting place akin to the temple for the masses of his Hasidim. Through the travels of the Hasidim to him, the tzaddik influence spreads all over. The name of heaven becomes consecrated, and the world will eventually come to its corrected state." The Rebbe influences Hasidim in a way which was different from other Admorim, i.e., through Torah discussion by the Tish, the table meal. He essentially influences Hasidim by having direct contact with each and every one of them, Every day the Rebbe would have set aside many hours to receive those who came to him. With concentration, he would listen to their questions and their worries, respond to each one of them appropriately. At times he would accomplish this with a pithy and wise saying, at times with a parable or true story with a moral to it. And it's interesting, what was really particularly unique about the Rebbe of Rizhin was his storytelling. It was a he felt that the stories of the great tzaddikim had a place to influence people like prayer or Torah study. And he would say, he says on page 19, the Rebbe would tell many inspiring, enlightening stories. At times he would begin telling his narratives before chakras, the morning prayers. One time, he was so involved in his narrative that he suddenly realized it was late, and he had not yet davened chakras yet. I didn't realize that it was so late, he told his chassidim. He then added the following comment. There's really no difference between telling stories and praying. Praying is a fulfillment of the verse, Hallelujah Hashem, says, you know, praise the name of Hashem, Hashem, praise the name of Hashem. Telling stories of the tzaddikim is a fulfillment of the verse, Hallelu Avdei Hashem. And normally it's the servants of Hashem should praise Hashem. He understood it as a Hasidic thing. Says, you should praise the servants of Hashem. Praise the servants of Hashem. We find in the book of Psalms that at a time the psalmist puts praise the name of Hashem before praise the servants of Hashem. At other times, puts praise the servants of Hashem before praise the name of Hashem. Evidently, they're all on the same level. From this, we can derive, the Rebbe concludes his words, the stories of tzaddikim are really a form of prayer. Really, because he means of the inspiration. Afterwards, he got up and commenced the prayer service. And to give you a sense of what kind of a day was his day. The Admor had a very full daily schedule. He only slept for 3 hours in any one 24-hour period, which is like, okay, it's like the Vilna Gaon was 2 hours. He would wake up 3 hours before dawn, and he would sit in his room for several hours and study Torah. He only after as we get up to daven chakras. After davening, he would eat a morsel of food, then be receiving the visitors who came to him. In accordance with his doctor's orders, he would set aside 1 hour of the day for exercise. Generally, he would chop and saw wood during that time. Between Mincha, the afternoon service, and Maariv, the evening service, he would go out for a ride in his carriage. After Maariv, until midnight, he would again receive an assemblage of visitors. This was his normal schedule. He was busy with the study of Torah, praying, speaking with his Hasidim. Even on the Holy Shabbos, he kept his sleep to a minimum. He would often tell over the story of Napoleon, who after his coronation as emperor didn't sleep for three days straight. When his doctors warned him that he was endangering his life by such behavior, he said to them, quote, I have to follow your orders, but how can I sleep? If at that time I am asleep, I'm denying myself the pleasure of acting as a king. You know? I'm only Napoleon when I'm up. And it's interesting that the people who traveled to him, I mean, he didn't have very much time to study. I mean, you see, and we was told it was the name of the Rebbe of Apta that he had this photographic memory. You know, those who have it are very blessed, but unfortunately those who don't, you know, have to constantly study. But still in all, he spent very few hours studying, and very little few time being machadish, you know, and there's one thing of studying in depth, of you know, there's no end to this. He couldn't, you know. But yet great Gaonim came to him. And it's interesting, the story here, on the bottom of page 20, gives you a sense of what kind of a person he was. The Gaon and Tzaddik of Tzanz, the author of Divrei Chaim Sanzer, once traveled to Tsarigora. The Rebbe originally was in Rizhin, which is in Russia, because of the lifestyle that he led, because of all the Hasidim he attracted, because of he really gave dignity to the masses of Russian Jews, the Maskilim, the assimilated Jews, and the Russian government wanted to stop him. He was imprisoned for 22 months. There's a whole, I discussed some of this here in the notes, we don't have time. He had to escape for his, really, for his life. And he finally came to Sadagora, which was really part of, which was in Galicia, in Romania, which was the, which was part of the Austrian Empire. In fact, the Russians wanted him deported so they could imprison him and exile him. And he didn't, but the Austrian government felt that the all of the Hasidim coming to him would be good for the government's economy. And they did not accede to their request. So he was originally in Rizhin and he moved to Sadagora. But to give you a sense of what it is, so he came, Hansans came to him when he had moved already to Sadagora. He stopped off in Krakow and met Harav HaGoyim Reb Shimon Sofer, the son of the Chassam Sofer. Reb Shimon was really not, he was not a chassid, and he was really a, felt very uncomfortable about Hasidim. Reb Shimon Sofer told him that he was amazed that a goan like Reb Chaim would travel to the Rishoner. Reb Chaim explained to him there are two special mountains on earth, Mount Sinai and Mount Moriah. On Sinai the Torah was given, on the other Yitzchak was bound. Why wasn't the temple built on the mountain upon which the Torah was given? The reason is because the place where a Jew sticks out his neck for the glory of God is evidently more precious than the place where the Torah was given. Yisraelche, is this Yisrishiner, I witness that every instant of the day is sticking out his neck for the glory of the sanctification of Hashem. He is totally dedicated to the welfare of Jewry. And he prays on their behalf. And he's dedicated to their Yiddishkeit. He gave over his whole life for this. Don't knock him. Notice, he may not be dedicated. He was a scholar, but he wasn't totally involved in scholarship. But he was involved in chesed. The Tzaddik of Rizhin realized, this is, if he wanted to correct the ills of the generation, to improve them, to bring himself down to the level of his generation so that they attach themselves to him. Really, this is what we said. Only then would it be possible for him to pray on behalf of the generation to raise it up. This is a different view of this. We've discussed the idea of this Jewish aristocracy. They're attracted to him. The fact is they come to him, they pour out their hearts, but they feel close to the Rebbe. You know, the Ovis Reb Nosson explained, how was Aaron HaKoyen? How was he Makarav Jews to Yiddishkeit, bring them closer? He didn't preach to them, but they felt he was their best friend, always came over with a warm Shalom Aleichem. People felt connected to him. I mean, that was in a certain sense. Of course, he gave them a little Musar, not much. He didn't have to. It was the love that he gave to them lifted them up. But he was saying there was a different part in this, a different aspect. It's very hard for a person who's totally involved in spirituality, in the study of Torah, in the study of the spiritual worlds, and you have somebody who's coming to him and is interested about their cow. It's a normal person saying, I mean, what are you interested in such idiocies for? Only if you yourself are part of this world could you understand what it means for a person who's in this world to be concerned about the losses and the pain, the angst you have about not having success in this world. So you have to be really part of this world to empathize with these people. And that really is what his grandson, Rishol says of Chortkov, the grandson of the Rebbe of Rizhin, Sadhguru Rishol of Chortkov, wrote regarding his grandfather, "This was the intention of my grandfather, Tzaddik of Rizhin, whose whole divine service for the Jewish people. Because of this, he conducted himself with royal majesty, had large quarters and beautiful vessels, in order for him to have a connection to earthiness. Through that, he was able to come close to the generation and was able to pray on their behalf and to protect them." Which is another interesting view of this. He could never pray for them if he didn't feel their pain. I'd like to, but all that he did, and it's important to realize, the aristocracy, the show, was really to impress others, ultimately to bring them close to Yiddishkeit. It seems he had absolutely no pleasure from any of this. And I'd like to quote from you from the Golden Dynasty. This is a story about not so much of Rabbi Saul of Rizhin, though, about all his families. As we're going to just, if we have time, just touch upon the families, the dynasties that were created by him. But discussing the Rebbe of Rizhin is what kind of a person he was, and the impact, you can understand, what he left on others. The Rebbe used to wear a magnificent pair of boots. It was rumored that even the Tsar of Russia was jealous of these boots. Made of solid gold and studded with diamonds and other precious stones, they were the envy of all who beheld them. Once on a bitterly cold night, the Rebbe went out in his boots to sanctify the new moon. The Rebbe stood for a long time in the snow davening. When he left, the Hasidim noticed blood where he had been standing. An investigation of the Rebbe's boots revealed that they had no soles. Every time the Rebbe was wearing them, he was really walking barefoot. And when he stood on the snow, his feet became stuck to the icy ground, causing him to bleed when he left. All of this he did. He had no pleasure from any of this. He did it for show, because it was important for the people, you know, to realize what, you know, to get that dignity, they're connected to aristocracy. As I said before, the Russian government took exception to this. He was forced to flee. And we discuss here, you could look at the notes. Finally, how he had to cross a river. It was frozen, but the ice started to break. This is really, he was escaping, and there was this fellow who really carried him on his back. It was really dangerous, but he finally recreated the court of Rizhin, which was in Ukraine, was created now in Sadagora. And it really became that area now, instead of Russia, became the area of the Rizhin or Hasidim, you know, and the Rebbes. Now, just conclude on page 25. We just have a list of his children. The Sholem Yosef, the oldest one, who succeeded him, really only lived for a year. He had a son. It was called who was the founder of what is the dynasty called Bahush. It's from Romania. Almost everything is destroyed. Their descendants, though, have small followings in different shuls, basically in Eretz Yisrael. The second son, so this was Avram Yaakov Sadagora. He succeeded his brother and created the Sadager dynasty. And again, very little is left of this. The third brother is Rodoy Ber of Liova. She married a granddaughter of Rav Mordechai of Chernobyl, as they all intermarried but they had no children. The fourth son was Rav Nachum of Stefanisht. His son, who had no Matisyo, had no sons. The grave was for they really were a major force in Romania. It was moved the grave to Eretz Yisrael, and it's a place where people pray today, and especially for Shaduchim. But again, they had a tremendous there's Menachem Nochem, who was named for Menachem Nochem of Chernobyl. You know who's the ancestor. His son, the Matisyo, had from the people he influenced was the Skolena Rebbe. He didn't have children, but he had Talmidim. The fifth son is David Moshe of Chortkov. He was probably, besides maybe the Sadager Rebbe, the most successful, and he was a legend. He was a tremendous tzaddik. His son, Rabbi Saul Chortkov, continued on. Rabbi Meir Shapiro, the Lublina Rav, was a chosid of theirs. The sixth son, was Rabbi Mordechai Shrag of Husiatin, also created a whole chassidus. And there, of course, they say their daughters. It was a truly a noble family. They continued on with that approach of nobility. But of course, after World War One, which caused a whole change of the dynamic of the Jewish community. Communities were destroyed. Secularism began anew with tremendous force. All of Russian Jewry was decimated because of the communists. And then after World War II, very little was left of that whole magnificent dynasty of Rishon. But in its time, had a tremendous influence. Agotavach. And next week we're going to send in 2 weeks, Rabbi Elimelech of Lushensk, who was the prime father of Hasidus in Galicia and Poland.